Good morning, everyone. Some time ago, I heard of a famous comedian who'd been a familiar figure on radio and television for many years. His quick wit and endless supply of jokes guaranteed him a big audience. But when he died, the published obituaries told a darker story as well. He'd fallen out with his father when he was still a young man, and the quarrel had never been made up. Then the tragic pattern had repeated itself. One of his own sons had fallen out with him, and he'd been cut off. I must admit, I struggle to imagine what that must be like. Imagine knowing that there's someone there, only a telephone call away, who is one of your closest blood relations, and yet he won't speak to you. And you don't want to speak to him or see him or have anything to do with him. And imagine that going on for years and years. There's something deeply disturbing about the whole picture. And yet I know that not only the man in question, but a great many people live exactly like that in relation to someone close to them whom they've fallen out with. There's an even greater tragedy. A vast number of people live exactly like that in relation to God. I listened to someone on the television talking about how he was fascinated by religion, how he'd had a religious phase as a child. I suppose most of us do, he said patronizingly. And yet, he asserted, there wasn't a shred of evidence for God. I wanted to object to that wild assertion, based not only on historical record, and there is good historical record, but also the experience of millions of people over thousands of years. And we can come back to here, to Paul's letter to the Romans. Here at the center of it all is Paul, the author, talking about a reconciliation to end all reconciliations. And with that, we have peace with God. Paul is beginning to build a picture of Christian life in which all the ancient promises of God are coming true. And at the center of these promises is the establishment of a loving, welcoming, personal relationship between us and the Creator God himself. This, of course, seems nonsense to many people. On a radio program, again, that I listened to, they had someone saying how ridiculous it was to think that if there is a God, he might actually be concerned with every single one of his human creatures at every single moment. All of those millions of people out there, and he's watching me tie up my shoelace, she said. Put like that, of course, it does seem absurd, and yet the absurdity lies in the attempt to picture God as just like us, only a bit more, a bit bigger, and a bit more all-seeing. The God of the Bible is more mysterious by a long way. He is the creator of the world. He's transcendent over and above his creation, and yet because his very nature is love, it is, as we might say, completely natural for him to establish a loving relationship with every single one of us. Here, Paul's vision of God's love rising like the sun on a clear summer's morning shines through. God's love has done everything we could ever need. As Paul explores the meaning of reconciliation that has taken place between God and human beings for us in this passage, he delves down into the depths of what God had to do to bring it about. But before we can even look at that, there is something strange and powerful in this passage which Paul has not made explicit before, which creeps up on us almost unawares. It's this. When we look at Jesus, the Messiah, God's promised, God's anointed one, we are looking at the one who embodies God's own love, God's love in action. When we see Jesus, when we see Jesus the Messiah, we see God's love and we see God's love in action. If you look at verse 8 at Romans 5 that we're looking at this morning, always good to keep a Bible in front of us just in case. What Paul says here makes no sense unless Jesus in his life and his death was the very incarnation, the enfleshment of the living, loving God. If the death of Jesus the Messiah demonstrates how much God loves us, that can only be because Jesus is the fully human being in whom the living God is fully present. Paul has not in this letter explained how this comes about. He assumes it here. We're not going to pause to look at that. It's complex, but wonderful nevertheless. But it is clear that he believed firmly that Jesus was fully divine. And this wasn't an odd belief added on to the edge of his thinking, but one of the key elements which tied everything else together. In particular, it ties together his view of God's love and his view of Christian hope. This passage, in particular this verse, is all about hope, the solid, sure hope that all of those who belong to God through faith in Jesus are assured of final salvation. What this salvation will look like is expanded in Romans chapter 8. We'll come to that. What he wants us to know here is that when God's final judgment comes, they have been rescued. They will be safe. We will be safe because of what Jesus has done. If the idea that all MPs, members of parliament, will one day, maybe election day, face the judgment of their electorate, if that sends shivers down their spines, how much more for us that one day we will face the impartial judgment of God? God is perfect in every way. Are we perfect? No, I don't think we'd claim that, would we? Mary Poppins may claim to be practically perfect in every way, but I doubt many of us could honestly claim even that. People whose imperfections cause hurt to themselves, cause hurt to others, and indeed our world, that's part of humanity today in our world, fallen humanity, some would say. And the answer? What's God's answer to that? We are assured that when we trust in Jesus, Paul describes here, when we're assured that we trust in Jesus, we are forgiven fully those imperfections. We are seen by God as being all right in the vernacular, righteous, the Bible calls it. We are free to grow in love for him. We're freed to grow in love for others. We're freed to grow in love for ourselves and our world. How can this be? Because the death of Jesus the Messiah on our behalf demonstrates how much God loves us. That's why Christians have the crucifix as a symbol of their faith. Jesus the crucified, dying for us as a demonstration of God's love for us. If he loves us that much, he can be trusted to rescue us from the coming day of judgment. God did the unthinkable thing in sending his son to die for us when we were, verse 10 says, his enemies, when we had chosen to live our life denying he exists as a person, denying his moral imperatives, those instructions on how we live in a way that's best for us and for our world. Now, we are his friends. We're reconciled to him. God is not about abandoning us, cutting us off. If God has done the hard part in the process of reconciling us to himself, he's not going to turn away from us in the end. And the end is the easier part, isn't it? This is the logic that Paul employs in verses 9 and 10. And it takes the form of familiar Jewish rhetoric, which Paul employed many times. God has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God through Jesus' death and has given us hope of continuing life with God through his resurrection. Our part is to respond in faith, to trust in the person and the saving actions of Jesus, the Messiah. And for that faith to be evident in the way that we live our lives today. What God has done, God has done the big thing. We need to simply appropriate that for ourselves by recognizing God, by acknowledging God, by trusting God, by following his ways. God has made it possible for us to do that. If you've not come to that point, let's look back to verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God died for the ungodly, those who don't know God, that don't live in the ways that he is advocating for human thriving. Jesus the Messiah died for you to make it possible for you to be reconciled to God and to know the life he always intended for you to live. And for you today, is it just the right time for you to respond to the love of God? That's an opportunity that lays before you right now. I remember the day when I responded to God. It had been quite a long process, but there was a time when I said, okay, Jesus, thank you for loving me. I acknowledge you, and I want to love you. And I want to live the way that you want me to live, because that's for my thriving. Is today the right day for you to ask to be forgiven for your past imperfections, those mistakes, and seek God's strength to live a new life in his love? And for those already living the life of faith, be reassured, be confident in what God has done for you, even in these strange times. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. God is still there for you. And if your relationship with God has gone cold, don't let yourself become alienated from God again. God hasn't moved. Come back to him today. He's waiting for you, lovingly waiting for you. And for others, we have this good news to celebrate, to bring to a world that needs new hope found in this ancient hope. How are we going to show that this week? What acts of loving kindness can we show? Can we enact this week as we go into the world that God has created, that God has made for all humankind? Well, let's reflect on that quietly as we pray now. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that when we were far away from you, you loved us. You did everything in your power to reconcile us, to mend that relationship so that we could know you, so that we could thrive in our lives in this world today, so that we could act in a way that helps others to thrive, so that we embody good news as we go into your world this week. Lord, we know it's hard in these continuing strange times, but you are there and you are here with us today and every day. Help us to acknowledge the reality of your presence. Help us to get to know you more, to know more of your love for us, and share that love with a world that is hurting and that needs to know your love too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.